Thank you, Shockley. It's a real pleasure to be back again at the conference here. I recall with great pleasure my wife and I were here 3 years ago. At that time I was just again taking up something of a full schedule after rather major brain surgery. And I'm very thankful that through these intervening 3 years since we've been here, although we have our disabilities, God in His goodness has enabled us to continue to minister His Word. And I'm thankful for that. Not only because I greatly enjoy the ministry of the Word of God to the Lord's people and the preaching of the gospel to those who are unsaved, but I am convinced that the greatest need of today, and I say without exception, the greatest need of today is the faithful expository ministry of the Word of God. I read something recently that stirred my heart. I suppose I should have known it years ago, but Dr. Thiessen, in the opening of his lectures on systematic theology, he reminds us of the great Dr. Parker, who preached to tremendous crowds in London, England, for many years, so that a visit to London wouldn't have been complete at that time without hearing C.H. Spurgeon and Dr. Parker preach. And yet, tragically, when Dr. Parker, great orator that he was, when he passed away, the building in which he had so faithfully preached the gospel became the center of that movement which denied the truths for which Dr. Parker spoke. And Dr. Thiessen reminds us, too, that T. DeWitt Talmage, possibly one of the most fluent Christian orators that America has ever known, held forth for years to tremendous crowds in New York. And when he passed away, the building in which he had preached became headquarters for what was then known as the Watchtower Press, today Jehovah's Witnesses. These were two good men of God. They were men whom God will certainly reward in the coming day. But Dr. Thiessen points out that with their great oratory and their faithfulness to the basic truths of the Word of God, they were not expository preachers. And they did not see that others expounded the Word of God. So that the very places where they preached the Word of God became centers for the dissemination of error. Now that's tragic. Something like that breaks my heart. I believe with all my heart and soul, we need increasingly the preaching of the gospel. But I believe that must be followed by the sound, solid, expository teaching of the Word of God if God's people are going to continue to maintain a testimony for Him. Now shall we turn to Revelation chapter 2, please? Revelation chapter 2, it's not my intention of bringing you a lengthy message tonight, although some person claimed there after I made a statement like that, but they were going to have put on my tombstone, "Here lies a man of the best intentions." Well, I'll try and carry out these good intentions because I know that you are weary, and a lengthy message, I don't think, starts a conference off to the best. But we'll read the first 7 verses, please, of Revelation chapter 2. "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee, and will remove thy lampstand out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou doest, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Please notice that last statement. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now the Bible is a timeless volume. Although it's an ancient book, yet its message is for today. It's completely up to date. It's perfectly relevant for the times in which we live. If there is one thing I'm increasingly convinced of, after over 40 years of studying and teaching and preaching this book, is that there is not a book in print today that is as up-to-date as the Bible, or it's ahead of date. It's not only telling us things that are transpiring today, but things that are going to transpire tomorrow, and the day after tomorrow, and the day after that. So that here we have a message that only God could give, given through human instrumentalities, and yet those writers, so guided and guarded and governed by God, that what they wrote was a message for the day in which they lived and wrote. A message for every day since, and a message for today and for tomorrow, as long as God has a testimony on the earth. Now, only God could do that. You pick up books that were written that had a message for 200 years ago, and how out of keeping they seem for today. But here is this blessed book written in this wonderful way, so that when these letters, the first of which we have read, these seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3, when they were penned by the Apostle John under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and when they reached their destination, these seven local churches in Asia, they had a message that was needed for that date and that place. And undoubtedly, when this that we have been reading tonight reached Ephesus, there were those who recognized when it was read that this was the message of God for that day and for those circumstances. And multiplied millions of God's people since have read these seven verses and felt that here was God's message for them. And we today can find in these first seven verses of Revelation chapter 2 a message for our day. For I believe that in these letters, we have seven letters sent to seven distinct local churches, regarding conditions that existed in those churches, needs and dangers that were present, and the remedy for those errors. And we have in these letters revealed to us that which is relevant to every age and day, that which the Lord commends, and that which he condemns. God's people at all times that have been exercised before him. And surely we today are concerned in this way. Don't we all ask ourselves again and again, what would please the Lord? Now we don't. There's something wrong with us. We might well question where the Spirit of God dwells in our hearts if again and again we don't ask ourselves, what would please the Lord for me to do? And on the negative side, what would displease the Lord if I did it? I think those are two of the most important questions we can ask in our life. If we're willing to face up to them. What pleases the Lord? What displeases Him? And in all circumstances and conditions of life, it is the answer to those two questions that should guide me and direct me in my actions. But not only that, I believe that now that we have reached this present point, and what is true today has been true for a good many years, that we're looking back over the messages that we have in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, and looking at the course of the professing church on earth, that which bears the name of Christ as a testimony amongst men on the earth, I believe we can see such a correspondence that we have every reason to believe that we have not only seven letters here addressed to seven definite churches, carrying a specific message from the Lord to them, but that we also have seven outstanding periods of church history. And if time were permit, and it may be in some future meeting, I would like to point out seven definite reasons why I accept these letters as bringing to us the inspired history of the church on earth, the professing church, from its beginning at Pentecost right on to the coming of the Lord. I have seven distinct and definite reasons for accepting and for continuing to hold that view, although I am well aware of the fact that has been discarded by many. But I have seven, to me, very cogent reasons as to why we can thus accept it. But that isn't what's on my mind tonight. I asked you to particularly notice that last statement. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now all that I said is just preparative to pointing out to you that I believe God wants us at whatever period of time in the church's history we may find ourselves, God wants us to live an overcoming life. You know, it's interesting, the more you become acquainted with your Bible, to notice that certain writers, because that's another of the tremendously interesting things of the Bible. Although they were guided by the Spirit of God in what they wrote, although they were guarded from any error, any introduction of their own thoughts or reasoning, all this was by the fact that they were carried along, they were borne along by the Spirit of God. Yet their personality, and I might even say their preferences in certain areas, are not lost sight of and totally obscured. You become acquainted with Paul as you read his writings. You kind of feel you know the man. You get to know him and you sort of think along with him. And if someone were to say to you, Paul said this, you'd immediately say, no, he didn't. Well, how do you know? Because that doesn't sound like Paul. That isn't what Paul would say under those circumstances. It's the same with John. Now, John is generally pictured, whenever you find a supposed picture of the apostles, which of course are all imaginary, but John is generally pictured as a good-looking, young, sort of an effeminate fellow, that you might almost think was a little girlish. Now, where in the world they got that idea? I don't know. They got in the world, all right. They didn't get in the Bible. Now, what they call John Henze, the son of thunder. Now, you would imagine somebody peeping away like a little girl being called a son of thunder, would you? No. No, I don't believe that John was one like that. And when John said somebody told what wasn't true, he says, you're a liar. You're just a liar. That's all there's to it. John doesn't mince matters. He doesn't even say you're a prevaricator. Oh, he says you're a liar. That's a lot easier understood. John never talks about gray. He talks about black and white, right and wrong, righteousness and sin, of God and of the devil. Well, I like that. I like that. I like things that cut in a straight line. Even if you don't agree with it, you know at least where they're cutting. But so much today is like this, you won't go, where in the world are they going? They don't know, and you don't know. They say some of our roads up in Canada where I was born married, some of the rural roads, they say the surveyors followed a drunken Indian home and laid out the road. I hear some teaching today and I just wonder. I wonder. You know, it zigs and zags, and when it isn't zagging, it's zigging, and when it isn't doing one or the other, it's doing both of them. But that isn't John. He cuts a straight line. You know, one of John's favorite words is overcoming. John didn't believe that because you're a Christian, you had to be defeated. John didn't believe you had to go around with a sort of apologetic air and be overcome by the world and the flesh and the devil. He said, your Lord wasn't, and you don't need to either. And in his gospel, he tells us about the Lord overcoming. And he gives us those lovely words, I have overcome the world. Be of good cheer. In his epistle, he tells about the children of God overcoming. And the book of Revelations, he gathers both of them together. And I think about 5 times you read of Christ overcoming. And 8 times you read of a Christian as overcoming. Now that's what God wants. God wants us to realize that because we belong to Christ, and He's the conqueror, we are more than conquerors. Because He overcame, we can overcome. Now, in each one of these letters, you will find these 3 things, or you'll find a lot of other things. But the way we're looking at it, thinking about the overcoming life, you'll find 3 things. You'll find in each one of them a peril, a danger, a peril that was present. You'll find a provision that God had made to meet that peril. And you'll find a promise for those that will avail themselves of that provision. That's what I'd like to point out to you a little bit during these meetings. For I find looking at these perils, they're not just first century ones or 20th century. They're right here today, just the way they were back in the first century. But thank God if the perils are present, the provision is present too. And if the provision is present, the promises are there too. Now just take a look at this. I promised these good men, when they wired me up for sound tonight, that I wouldn't exceed 30 minutes. Now, personally, I think they've got a little button back there, that if I go 31 minutes, I'm liable to feel something somewhere around here, because they've tried everything else to get me stopped on time. And it never has worked. I'll tell you, it never will. But anyway, let me just point out briefly to you, what is the peril? that was present at Ephesus, this first church here in this list, is basic. That's why it's first. God always puts first things first. And here it is. And I believe if we just get to see this danger, this peril, and how to meet it, we'll be well on our way to overcoming other dangers in our Christian life. What is the peril, then, that they're warned of here and rebuked for, giving way to it, in this letter to Ephesus? I call it faltering love. Their love was beginning to falter. Maybe you could look a little past that and say it wasn't beginning to, but it had faltered. I have against thee. Mark out that somewhat in your Bible. You'll notice in italics. And while the words that our good translators put in italics very often help us, because it's absolutely impossible to translate from one language into the other, just word for word. Sometimes it almost obscures the meaning. Here you would get the thought that the Lord is commending them for a lot of things and then saying, but you know, there's a little matter here, it's so small, I don't like even to mention it, but I must do it. You know, you've left your first love. Now, that isn't a thought at all. First of all, as he always does, he commends them for what was wrong, right. The Lord always does that. Now, what was their peril? Well, it wasn't, you will notice immediately, it was not that they were having fellowship with evil men. No, he commends them. I know thy works, verse 2, labor and patience, how thou canst not bear them which are evil. The peril at Ephesus was not having fellowship with evil men. Now, I hope that can be said of us. There's always the danger of lowering our standards. But remember, the God who divided between the light and the darkness still says, and always will say, so long as the word of God is in our hands, come out from among them and be separate, and touch not the unclean thing. That wasn't their danger. The peril wasn't that they were just opening their arms to every Bible teacher that came along and said, come in, brother. Come right on in. We believe in love. We love everybody. Thou hast tried them that say they're apostles and are not, and hast found them to be liars. Yes. They had spiritual discernment. I'm amazed at how blind many of God's people are. They'll even come telling you about the good things that are in those heterodox sects that deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, don't talk to me about it. You can talk to somebody more new-fashioned than I. I'm so old-fashioned that I have nothing to do with anything that denies the deity of Jesus Christ. And I'd rather walk alone like that than walk in the midst of 10,000 people. I've got to be true to my blessed Lord. That wasn't their danger. And the danger wasn't that they were lazy. They weren't just sitting around doing nothing. No, they labored. And they had patience, and they had borne. They were carrying the burden and going on for God. That wasn't the peril. Think of all those good things. But then, he says, Nevertheless, I have against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Separation from evil and from evil men is important. Spiritual discernment as to what is of God and who is of God is important. Service is important. Patience under suffering is important. But there's the peril of leaving your first love. As you know, this verse is so often misquoted, thou hast lost thy first love. That isn't it. Nor is that the thought at all. They were still loving, but they left their first love. Who was their first love? Their first love was Christ. And their love to him was faltering. Once it had been fervent, Christ had meant everything to them. The Lord missed their love. Oh, my brethren and sisters, I hope one result of our coming together this week will be we'll fall in love again with our Lord Jesus Christ. I've been making the most challenging studies in all my 40-odd years of Christian life. I've been studying the person of Christ. I've been trying to write and minister a little on the person of Christ. And I've fallen in love with him all over again. Oh, he's a wonderful one. To think of who he is, many a time I lay down my pen, many a time I turn to my typewriter, many a time I close my Bible, I just say, Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for dying for us. Thank you for being all that you are and still having anything to do with me, the likes of me. May we fall in love with them all over again. Thou hast left thy first love. Yes, he said long before this, I believe it's the same one who's Jehovah who said to Israel, his earthly people, in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 2, I remember thee and the love of thine espousals, how thou wentest after me in a desert place. Israel was holiness to the Lord. Jehovah saying to Israel, I remember when I was everything to you, and you were willing to leave everything from me. That's what the Lord wants, brother and sister. That is basic, I believe. And if from this beginning we can move on and recapture again that love for our Lord Jesus Christ, how blessed it will be. We'll take it from there in the will of the Lord in another message. But I trust that this will speak to our hearts. Many of you are married, and you know right well that the finest cooked meal, the best kept house, couldn't make up for a wife that didn't love you. And you wives know that the biggest paycheck at the end of the week and the brand new Cadillac and all the other things connected with this affluent society today wouldn't make up if you had to say in your heart, he doesn't love me the way he used to. Doesn't love me the way he used to. I see today, even when marriages are being broken and solemn vows are being denied for trifles, I still see those. They come to me and say, Mr. McKay, she loves me.
I'll do anything for her.
He comes to me and says, she comes to me and says he loves me. I'm going to stick with him through thick and thin. That's what the Lord wants. He loves us. We love him. May we keep him ever as the object of our love and devotion. Before I sit down, just a brief word of prayer.